Well, the worship has been beautiful. How about that version of Psalm 23? That was amazing. Well, guys, my name is Drew, and I'm a pastor at Pacific Crossroads Church in L.A. I love when I get to come out to Santa Barbara. I'm so used to saying Santa Monica. Not only because it's beautiful out here, not only because of the beach, but just because you guys are so warm and welcoming every time I come. Well, one thing I've been thinking a lot about this summer has been the fruit of the Spirit. That one thing we talk about a lot is the centrality of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That we're accepted and approved apart from anything that we do on our own. But one thing that the New Testament insists upon, that Jesus insists upon, that Paul insists upon, is that you don't have a real encounter with the gospel of Jesus without it changing your life. You don't have an encounter with Jesus without him changing you, without him changing your character. And in Galatians 5, in the fruit of the Spirit, Paul describes what exactly that looks like. He describes what shape your life begins to take. And he says that your life begins to take the shape of love. It begins to take the shape of joy. It begins to take the shape of peace. And the one I've been thinking especially about this summer, he says your life begins to take the shape of faithfulness. Now, faithfulness, it's not a word we use a whole lot. But it's a word that's used an awful lot throughout all of Scripture. But what's it actually mean? Well, the exact definition of faithfulness is it essentially means being true to one's word. It means trustworthiness, utter reliability, integrity in both promise-making and promise-keeping. And so what I want to do today, to dig in with what that can actually look like for our lives, I actually want to turn to Matthew 5. I want to turn to the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to learn from what he says on faithfulness and the power of promise. And so read with me Matthew 5:33 through 37. Jesus said this. He said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord.' But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Please pray with me. Our Father, I thank you that you are a God of promises. And so would we all be compelled to a new vision of what that looks like for our lives today? Speak through my imperfect words. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Jameson talked earlier about a story from his childhood, and I'd actually like to start with a story from my childhood, actually from high school. When I was a senior in high school, I enrolled in this one specific physics course, and in this course you knew you'd spend most of your year doing all sorts of different projects, and you'd end the year with this one big sort of quirky project that would determine a large portion of your grade. You'd be given a box of 1,000 toothpicks to use to connect and make a bridge, a toothpick bridge, and you'd be graded on how much weight your bridge could hold. The best ones could hold about 18-20 pounds. Now, the thing you need to know is that going into this project, I was barely holding on to the grades that I needed in order to get this one specific scholarship. And I knew I needed this one last day to get it. And so I completely geeked out. I did everything I possibly could to make my bridge as strong as it could be. You know, I came up with a specific arch truss design, and I did trigonometry to find the ideal height ratios for my arches, and I did extensive testing to find all the right angles, and I meticulously put it all together so that by the time the day came for us to test the quality and strength of our bridges, I was completely confident in the strength of my bridge. Kind of embarrassingly arrogant for an 18-year-old with a nice toothpick bridge. But I turned it in, and the teacher took it and began to put weight on it to test it. After 1, 2, 3 pounds, of course, it seemed to have no problems. At about 4 or 5 pounds, it was fine. And then by about 6 pounds, it began to give. At 7, it gave a little bit more. And by 8 pounds, the whole thing was caving in. as you would expect. I was completely confused, embarrassed. I had no idea what went wrong. There had to have been some kind of an explanation. And so I asked my teacher to look it over. And after a few minutes of examination, he told me, just as I had expected, that I had designed it almost perfectly. The toothpicks were placed at just the right angles. The arches had all the right curves. It seemed like there was no weakness in the design. He could tell I did everything I could to make sure it was strong in every area. But I overlooked one thing. I used the wrong kind of glue. He said it was the most well-built bridge I could have had. But it didn't hold together. And I got a C on the project. So what do we overlook? What is one thing in our lives that might not be as well built as we once thought it was? Because what Jesus and Paul are both saying is that you can do everything you can to make sure you're strong in every area, but if you leave yourself weak with your word, with your promises, then they say you're weak everywhere. Jesus has been talking in a sermon on all the things that tear communities apart, the juicier topics like greed, sex, hate, violence. But in the middle of that, he pauses to say that the very thing that holds communities together is the integrity of your speech. He says it's a true word, it's dependability. It's having your yes really mean yes and your no really mean no. He says it's faithfulness. And so you see, Jesus is getting at our commitment to him, yes. But he's also getting at our commitments to one another. That he's getting at our promises in the big picture, absolutely. But he's also getting at our promises in the everyday rhythms of life. Look, I know that faithfulness doesn't usually strike us as interesting or exciting. But man, is it compelling when someone has been faithful to you? And so, are we a people, as a Christian community abroad, who are there when we say we will be there? Are we people who can be counted on to keep our commitments even when something better comes along? And are we people who follow through even when it hurts? In Psalm 15, the psalmist, David, approaches God and he asks God a simple question. He says, God, who lives in your sanctuary? Who are those who dwell on your holy hill? And after that follows a list of characteristics of what a person rooted in the love of God looks like. And in the middle of that list is this quality. The one who keeps his word, even when it hurts. And so here we go. I'd like for us to look at two things today. We'll move briefly through the first and spend more time on the second. We're going to look at our craving for truth. And second, the power of promising. Our craving for truth, and then the power of promising. Those two things. So first, our craving for truth. Now, the first thing that's striking about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 is that he actually seems to be against oaths. Jesus seems to be against vows. He says in verses 34 through 36, "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." So what did Jesus have against oaths? What did he have against them? Well, people in the ancient world would often invoke a name or some kind of an authority to make a vow or a promise more solemn, kind of like how we might say, "I swear by my mother's grave." And sometimes those vows could start off small, "I swear by my own head." But if they needed more clout, they could invoke the name of something greater or closer to God. They could say, "I swear by Jerusalem, God's city. I swear by the earth, God's world." Or if they really meant it, they could say, "I swear by heaven, God's very throne." In essence, these levels of truthfulness were created based on the importance of the promise and based on their commitment to it. People thought a less significant promise I can break, but an oath to God, closer to God, I can't. And so at a cursory glance in this text, it's easy to think that Jesus is saying that there should be no oaths to God. But what Jesus is saying is not that there should be no oaths to God. What he's saying is that every promise you make, all promises, all oaths, are under the authority and accountability of God. And so there should be no levels of truthfulness for God's people. He says that every word that comes out of your mouth is a vow. They should all have that same weight, all have that same power, all have that same accountability. And in fact, if we stop and think about it, that need for oaths that the people felt, that suspicion, I can't take your word as true unless you take an oath to God, it actually uncovered a real need. It uncovered an inherent falseness. It uncovered a fundamental mistrust. And we have it too. Now, we don't ask people to take many oaths, maybe on a stand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. We ask people to take an oath on a stand, but not in our daily lives. But we do ask questions in simple things. Are we still on? Can I really count on you? Are those numbers accurate? But we also ask questions in the more important things. Like, do you still love me? Will you really be there when you say you will? Can I count on you, and is your word really true? And at first, that can sound like a surface level issue. But it's actually an issue that the more and more we think about it, the more we find it actually strikes a deep chord of a tension that we all feel. It strikes at something much, much deeper. Because one conversation that's happening in our culture right now is actually on this topic of truth. We as a culture ask questions like, what is truth? And where can I experience something that's true? And where can I find something that will always be true? We crave truth on every level, and we search for it. Frankly, it's why all you guys are here today. It's why churches meet together. It's the entire point of religion. It's also the entire point of science, investigative journalism. It's the entire point of counseling, and it's why so many of us have such a strong suspicion of politics. It's because what we're hearing, we wonder if it's really true. As one author put it, searching for truth is a lot like breathing. It is something intrinsic to the human spirit. It's inside all of us, and it is there from the very beginning. Barely able to walk, children already began questioning everyone and everything around them. Like, why? And how do you know? And do you pinky promise? And the questions continue. Our souls crave truth, and they won't rest until they have it. Now, this certainly first applies to high-level questions of God. Like, how can I trust you? And how do I know that your word is true? But that question also makes its way onto the ground and into our daily lives, in our relationships with one another. Like, how can I trust you? And how do I know that you'll be there with me as you promised? How do I know that your word is true? A few years ago, I used to be a middle school teacher in New York. And when I was a teacher, I had one particular student, Terrence, who frankly had a lot of family issues he was facing. He was always dealing with broken promises. And so Terrence, in the midst of that, just threw himself into sports. He was a huge fan of the football team, the New York Giants. He had all the players memorized, and he used to strut into school with this old, old jersey that was about five sizes too small. And he was always trying to find a way to get to a Giants game. He had never been. And one day, Terrence's older brother showed up with a big surprise. He had three tickets to a Monday night New York Giants football game, and Terrence was going to get one of those tickets. Now, Terrence not only had never been to a Giants game, but he frankly didn't see his older brother too much. He was kind of in and out of his life. And so for that whole week, Terrence was just out of his mind, excited, anticipating. And when the day finally came for Terrence to go to the game, Terrence made plans to meet his brother at a bench outside the school. It was November, mind you, so it was getting cold and starting to get dark early. But he wasn't supposed to wait too long, and Terrence was too excited. He didn't care. And so the next morning, Terrence came into school, and of course, I was hoping to see Terrence in that silly skin-tight jersey with a huge smile on his face, telling stories of celebrating with fans, celebrating with his older brother. That's what I was hoping to see. But you guys all know where this is going. Terrence's head was down, and he was barely in the mood to talk. When he did finally talk to me, he told me that his brother didn't show up, and instead left him sitting in the thick of darkness by himself for hours. And years later, I still remember what Terrence said to me the day after. He said, "Mr. Sokol, I want to trust him, but I know I can't. I never know what's real with him." And so you see what Terrence was saying? I never know what's real. He was saying, I never know what's true. I never know if I can trust his word as true. He was asking the question that we all ask. What can I grab a hold of? Who can I really count on? How can I find something or someone whose words are really true? And so we crave truth in the big picture, but we also crave truth in our everyday lives, in our everyday relationships. Will you be there with me when you say you will? Will you show up when you say you will? And will you love me for as long as you say you will? You know, Terrence never sent a confirmation email. He never asked, "Are we still on?" It shouldn't matter. Jesus says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no." And so that's our craving for truth. And it takes us to the second point, the power of promising. Now, it's really easy to react to all this, to Jesus' teaching on our word, and think and wonder, well, if faithfulness, if promising, is rooted in people's craving for truth, and if a broken promise has so much destructive power, maybe I should just hold back a bit, not make many promises, and make sure I don't let people down. Columnist Michael Corton once said, "Promises and commitments are the worst idea we could have." He said, "Avoid making commitments at all costs. It's slavery," he said. And so why make promises in the first place? Political theorist Hannah Arendt, I think, speaks well on this. Arendt said that there are two things that all humans, that all people face constantly. Two things that we all have to figure out. The first is the permanence of our past. We can't undo the things that have been done. And the second is the unpredictability of our future. We don't know what's going to happen. And so we're exposed, we're vulnerable. And she said the two qualities that make us the most human are our ability to forgive, because that's the remedy for unchangeable past, and it's the ability to make and keep promises, because each promise drops an anchor of certainty for people in an ocean of uncertainty. And she put it like this. She says, if forgiving is the only remedy for your painful past, promising is the only remedy for your uncertain future. Binding oneself through promises serves to set up, in the ocean of an uncertain future, much-needed security. Without being bound to the fulfillment of our promises, we would never be able to keep our very identities. We would be condemned to wander helplessly and without direction in the darkness of each person's lonely heart. Promises, she says, are the uniquely human way of ordering the future, making it predictable and reliable to the extent that this is humanly possible. And so do you see what she's saying there? She's saying that as we each look into the future, all we see is chaos, an ocean of uncertainty. We don't know what will happen. And she says, in order to have hope in the face of all of that, in fact, in order to preserve our very identities, we must be people who can make and keep promises to one another. Because what happens when you make a promise to someone? When you turn to someone and you make a promise to them, you're saying that no matter what happens at that future time, no matter how I feel, no matter my mood, no matter what is going on with me biochemically, no matter what is happening in my circumstances, no matter the variables, no matter even what you have done, you are saying, I will be there. In the face of the chaos, the ocean of an uncertain future, it's like dropping an anchor for someone who needs it. And when you stop and think about it, promises are actually the very foundation on which all community is built. When you stop and think about it, a family is formed the day two people say to one another, I will be there. But not only a family, a church is formed when people say to one another, I will be there. But not only that, even a community group is formed when people don't just say, this is a nice option for me. It's when they say, I will be there. Louis Smeads, years ago, wrote a great little article in Christianity Today. I've read it like 20 times. And he put it this way. He said, promises summon the sort of social integrity that lays the groundwork for all human community. Life together survives as human togetherness, not on a diet of our warm feelings, but on the tough fibers of promise-keeping. All human community, from the ghetto to the global village, depends on the power of promising, where people no longer have that inner daring to make serious promises and the grit to keep them, he says. Human community becomes a combat zone of competing self-maximizers. Where others cannot assume that I will be there with them as I promised, I've helped to abolish community there. But when people can assume that I will be there, in that act, I've helped to strengthen the very bonds of community itself. And so that's our opportunity, every one of us, creating community, dropping anchors of security for people who need them. And so, do you see this? Do you see all that hangs in the balance with the words that come out of our mouths? Do you see the destructive power of a broken promise? And do you see the strengthening power of a kept promise? Jesus says, let your yes be yes, not a disguised no. And let your no be no, not a disguised yes. Of course, the question that we're all thinking is, how do we actually do that? How do we actually adopt a life of promise-making and promise-keeping? We're in California. It's the 21st century. Sometimes consistent commitment can seem unrealistic. Things come up. Better options become available. Our promise might become costly. Or, how about this? A fear that we all have. We may make a promise to someone, but what if we worry that they'll break their promise to us? Because we can talk all we want about anchoring the lives of other people, but the question for all of us is, who or what is anchoring us? Who or what can I depend on? Well, if we turn the pages of Scripture, the author of Hebrews asks that very same question in Hebrews 6. In that chapter, we find the author talking about hope, and he's talking about truth. And he says in verse 19 that we actually have an anchor ourselves. He puts it like this. He says, we have a hope, an anchor for the soul that is firm and secure. That's true. But what is that anchor? Two verses earlier. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. An oath. God himself took an oath. He made a promise. And in fact, the author of Hebrews has in mind a very specific story. Because if we turn the pages again all the way back to Genesis, God approaches a common man, Abram. And God makes Abram a promise. He shows up and he asks Abram, Abram, do you see the stars in the sky? Do you see all the stars? My blessing to you, Abram, is going to be greater than the greatness of all those stars. And of course, Abram asks the very human question, God, how can I know? How can I know that your word is true? And on that day, God responds by making a covenant. God takes an oath. Now, in those days, you never signed a covenant. You cut a covenant. And so God, he doesn't tell Abram, go get a piece of paper. He tells Abram, go get some animals and cut them up and lay out their pieces. And in the thick of darkness, God walks through those pieces alone, signing the covenant alone, in essence saying, Abram, I will do whatever it takes to keep my promise to you. Do you see this? Even when you fail me, even if it means that I have to be cut up and torn to pieces, just like these animals that we've laid out. Now that story, that scene must have been confusing to Abram, because Abram didn't know what that would look like or how that might happen, but we do. We know that centuries later, God would once again be caught in the thick of darkness, because as we turn the pages some more, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in agony, facing real chaos, knowing he was about to be cut off and torn to pieces just like those animals. And in the midst of that moment, he had people breaking their promise to him, his disciples falling asleep in his moment of greatest need. And all of that brought him to the point that he admitted in Matthew 26, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. And yet it didn't matter. It didn't matter. With love and with grit, he placed himself on that cross, not only despite our failures, but for our failures. He had made a promise. No matter what, I will be there for you. No matter how I feel, no matter my circumstances, no matter the cost, no matter even if you break your promise to me, I will be there. He made that promise, and he kept it. Jesus on the cross, it was his no to our sin, and it was his firm and secure yes to us. So, how do you make and keep promises to others even when you know that they may fail you? And how do you deal with the hurt of all the broken promises made to you? Know what's already true, of who's given you his word and always been faithful to you. As the psalmist says in Psalm 145, the Lord is always faithful to a promise. He doesn't change. But let's spend a few minutes bringing this down to the practical. I want to give you six brief application points to walk away with. Six brief application points. First, affirm faithfulness when you see it. Faithfulness isn't the most celebrated quality in our culture right now, but it's awfully celebrated in Scripture. And so who are the people in your life who consistently mean yes when they say yes? And who are the people in your life who are able to say no with poise and a restful spirit? Affirm them. Celebrate that. Value that. Second, have the courage, and it does take courage, to say no. It takes poise. It really does. But don't please people in the moment, only to let them down later on. Ecclesiastes 5:7 says this. It says, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not follow through. Have the courage, the poise to say no. Third, say it's okay when it's really okay. In our efforts to make people feel better, we like to say that it's okay when they fail us. But sometimes affirming people in an effort not to hurt them is actually the most hurtful thing that we can do. Because sometimes people are building an unhealthy pattern for themselves and for others. And sometimes the most loving thing that we can do for them is to be honest with them in that. Fourth, don't overlook the small things. In Luke 16, Jesus says, he who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And he who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And so, if you do fail to keep appointments, if you don't show up when you say you will, you know, each instance is probably not that big of a deal. It's really not. But the question is, are you building a pattern for yourself that will affect you in the bigger things? It's hard for the decisions we make in the small things to not trickle up and affect us in the bigger things as well. Fifth, prioritize. We don't have time, or more than that, energy to commit to everything. we need rest. And so what are the things in your life that you should say yes to? And what are the things in your life that you should say no to? Well, there are three priorities that over and over again come up in Scripture. Worship, community, and mission. None of them work well without the others. And so are you worshiping consistently for your own sake? And are you in a community that's genuinely pursuing Christ to one another? Do those people know you well? And are you then taking Christ's love to the neighbors that God has intentionally placed in your path? Worship, community, and mission. Last and most importantly, the sixth application point, remember the promises that you've been given. Because, you know, an anchor doesn't do a whole lot unless it goes all the way to the bottom, unless it hits the rock. And so pray that this anchor of Christ's love would go all the way to the bottom for you, that you would remember his promise to you, that you would remember that he has said, I will be there. In Exodus 3, another common man, Moses, is on the run for his life. And God shows up and he makes him a promise through a burning bush. And Moses asks, like Abram and like us, God, how can I know? How can I know that your word is true? And God says, because of my name, I am who I am. But you know, God's name is also translated, I am who will always be with you. He says, I am who will always be with you. That's my name. Moses, I will be there. That's our anchor. And that's what gives us the security that we need to be there for one another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are there for us, that you made a promise and you kept it, even at a great cost to yourself. And even now, you promise to always be there. Would that truth, anchor our hearts and transform us into the kinds of people who make and keep promises to one another. We pray this together as one community in California and across the globe. In Christ's name, amen.